Thousands of years ago, along the banks of the Indus River, over many years, a civilization began to weave together a tapestry of traditions, intricate rituals, stories, and ideas about the divine, a vast and complex system of beliefs that has shaped the lives of millions for thousands of years, even to this day. Of what religion do I speak? Hinduism. Hinduism is a philosophy, culture, tradition, and devotion. It is the Bhagavad Gita, whispered from the lips of a divine charioteer on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. It is the Upanishads, where sages sat beneath banyan trees, unraveling the nature of reality. It's the Ramayana and the Mahabharata, epics of war, love, duty, and fate. Now, unlike Christianity, Hinduism has no single founder and no clear moment of divine revelation, no distinct origin point. The story of Hinduism is not a singular story. It's a river, vast, untamed, winding through millennia, absorbing and shaping civilizations as it flows. It's a collection of traditions, evolving over time, layered with philosophies that range from personal devotion to impersonal mysticism. And what is at the heart of it all? A profound and unshakable belief that life is cyclical, that the soul is eternal, that dharma, the natural order which dictates how one should live to align one's life with the natural order of the universe, keeping everything in harmonic balance, guides the universe. It's a faith of many gods, yet one ultimate reality of sacred texts, yet infinite interpretations. Flowing from dharma is the concept of karma, the Hindu concept of cause and effect. Every action you take, good or bad, or somewhere in between, has consequences that ripple into this life or the next life. Based on one's ability to follow dharma, they accrue either positive or negative place within the cycle of samsara. Literally, the wandering, the karmic cycle of reincarnation, from which one must break free. While some see the goal of dharma as personal enlightenment, others see it as devotion to a particular god, and still others ultimate union with an impersonal divine reality, Brahman. Brahman, in Hinduism, is the ultimate reality, the infinite, unchanging essence behind everything in the universe. Think of it as the cosmic glue. Not a god in the personal, relatable sense, but an all-encompassing, formless power that transcends time, space, and individual identity. Eternal, pure consciousness. Brahman isn't one deity among many Hindu pantheon, like Vishnu or Shiva, but the source from which they all spring. Those gods? They're manifestations, expressions of Brahman tailored to human understanding. For many Hindus, the goal of life is to realize that their true self, the Atman, isn't separate from Brahman, that they are essentially all part of this divine essence. From the towering temples of South India to the bustling Ghats of the Ganges, Hinduism today is a religion of over a billion followers and an endless array of interpretations. Nevertheless, join me, Pastor Nate Wright, and my esteemed colleague, Dr. Joe Boot, on this episode of the Podcast for Cultural Reformation as we examine the origins, histories, and beliefs of Hinduism, seeking not just to understand this ancient faith, but to discern where it stands in the light of the true truth revealed in Jesus Christ. Stay tuned. Welcome back once again to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. It's wonderful to be joined by you once again, Joe, and good to be back into our series on world religions. So how have you been?
Yeah, doing well, Nate. It is nice to be back on track. Looking at world religions this week, we had a hiatus last week, just reflecting on the interesting period in the United States. I think we were looking at the joint sessions address.
That's right.
And we're back this week to an apologetics theme. I've been head down finishing Think Christianly, as you know, which is coming out shortly. So I've been made excellent progress in the last week or so. So I think we're going to be on target for our intended release date.
Well, it's always too bad that we see less of you, but the fact that your head's down and you're finishing up that work is good for all of us. So anybody who is listening, who's been helped by the Mission of God, which has sort of been our ministry's flagship resource for many, many years, Think Christianly is a great follow-up and another kind of substantial work that you've been plowing through for quite a while. This is going to kind of be, how do you apply Christian thinking and biblical worldview to all different areas of life? And a lot of relevant topics in there, a lot of things that are going to be timeless and helpful to people. So we would encourage you, if you're not signed up, go to EzraInstitute.com and sign up on our mailing list, and you'll get notified as soon as the pre-orders for that work are ready. And while you're at EzraInstitute.com, I'd encourage you to go over to the events page. There's a lot coming up. We're just weeks away now from our time in Tucson, Arizona at ReformCon with our friends over at Apologia and with Dr. Sandlin. So I'd encourage people, if you haven't signed up yet, go and get your tickets while they're still available and make sure you secure your spot at ReformCon. We're going to be there, and it's going to be a great time. And then also Worldview Youth Academy, Ezra Family Camps, all of our summer training programs are also filling up fast. So we have Worldview Youth Academies and Ezra Family Camps, both in the U.S. and in Canada, soon to be coming to the United Kingdom. So stay informed on that as well. But go to the events page. There's lots of great stuff going on, but seats are going quickly. So make sure that you secure your spot if you want to spend your summer or part of your summer with Ezra. As you said, we're back into our series on world religions, and we're going to be talking today about Hinduism. And it's an interesting one. I mean, we've done a lot. You and Dr. Sandlin talked about Judaism a couple of weeks ago. You and I talked about Zoroastrianism. The thing that's kind of unique a little bit about Hinduism, I think, is that sort of its origins and sort of the central agreed upon points are a little bit more in flux than some other religions. There's not sort of a moment of divine revelation that can kind of be the origin of this religion, but there are a lot of people in the world who are not only Hindu or subscribe to Hindu teaching, but this has really been culture shaping in a lot of ways. And we talk a lot about how culture is religion externalized, and the religion of Hinduism has shaped a lot of cultures over the years. So why don't we start with just a little bit of history? Why don't you walk us through the history? And obviously, we can't divorce a talk on Hinduism without the history of India. So why don't you talk a little bit about what we do know about the origins? It's a little bit tough to pin this to the wall, but what we do know about the formation of Hinduism and some of the history.
Yeah, as you say, Nate, some of it is a little bit like trying to nail some jello to the wall, because it is very complex, and there's a lot of argument and dispute about the various elements in the origin of modern Hinduism. But it is relevant for us, as you say, not just in terms of Christian apologetics and the desire to perhaps witness to a friend who is Hindu. Yeah. There are millions and millions of Hindus in the world. And of course, many of them are living in the West today, in Canada, the United Kingdom, the United States have got significant populations of people who profess the Hindu religion. In fact, the former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom was a professing Hindu, as you know. So it's the penetration of Hinduism, much like Islam, is very real in the Western world. And of course, it's also the case that it's entered popular culture in the West. So people widely practice yoga, for example, which is one of the primary ways or schools to liberation within Hinduism. So although a lot of people in the West have kind of secularized it in their minds to merely physical exercise or stretching or various postures, its root is in it's one of the Hindu paths really to liberation. And then you can think of popular culture elements like cinema. And I think we touched, I can't remember which week it was now, Nate, but we've definitely talked about Star Wars and the penetration of Hindu ideology into Star Wars, you know, yoga, and many of the sort of themes running through some of that sort of epic aspect of popular culture as well. That means that a lot of Hinduism may initially seem foreign to people listening, but actually it's very close to them, and they will be familiar with some of the terms, some of the words that we'll use because of the way in which it's entered a popular life. Then there's Bollywood, which has dramatically landed on the screens now. So whether you're on an airplane or whether you're flicking through Prime Video, there's a massive Bollywood film industry as well too, where many of the themes of Hinduism are very much present. And that's interesting because in Hinduism, there is no sort of concept of religion separating a secular and a sacred realm or a religious and a profane realm. There's no divide there, which actually is authentic, isn't it? There's no pretense at separating the core beliefs of the people from their social life, from their diet, their daily activities, their prayers three times a day to various deities and to ancestors, the rituals and the rites, even where they have been sort of denuded somewhat of some of their original spiritual intention, when people don't have in busy Indian cities today have quite as much time for the rites that they used to. Nonetheless, those core fundamental beliefs affect, you know, every area of life. So this is not, we would want to say, I think, at the beginning of the program to our listeners, you know, if you're not, you don't have a Hindu friend or you're not necessarily interested in comparative religion, don't switch off, because this issue is very relevant to all of us. And fascinating, actually, because you ask about the something of the history. India, of course, has long been regarded as a kind of mysterious and mystical country. The Beatles went there, of course, seeking enlightenment. You know, there has been, to some degree, as I mentioned, popular culture, a kind of Hinduization of the West. As we've sort of abandoned Christianity, there has been this sort of seeking for spirituality and truth in India. Actually, my own mother was, who was in university in the 1960s, went to India to teach English as a foreign language after studying English at university. But she was really seeking spiritual enlightenment in that Beatles era. And actually, by the grace of God, that was where she met Christ. And an Indian teacher in the school that she was teaching at happened to be a Christian, and she led my mother to the Lord. So in some respects, India has an important place in the story of my own family, really, because of that, because of my mother's own conversion. But there is a kind of Western Vader now, if you like. There's a bit of Hinduization of the West. And there is a long-standing connection because we talk about the Indo-European peoples. And so the part of the mystique of India is the sort of sense of deep history there, the sense of long continuation of eras, at least, without invasion. But when you go back far enough, the second millennium before Christ, you have Aryan peoples who basically invade India and bring with them many of the beliefs of what we today call modern Hinduism. So there was a folk paganism in India, rooted in the Hindu Vedas and the Sanskrit language, which, you know, very ancient language, which is the root of several important dialects in the related to dialects in both the Middle East and India. And of course, there are numerous languages on the Indian subcontinent. But there was invasion, and so there was cross-pollination between the West and India centuries ago. It didn't begin with the jewel in the crown, the India as part of the British Empire, where, by the grace of God, Christianity was taken again to India. So India was not first evangelized, of course, by the British. By tradition, the Apostle Thomas, I think, went to India as a missionary and planted churches there. But the continent was dominated for centuries by Hinduism, by Brahmanism, or some would say, I mean, you can, in many respects, when you talk about Hinduism, we can talk fundamentally about the religion of India, but it's Brahmanism or Vishnuism. Both of those would be true of a description of what Hinduism is today. But it's important to point out that there is this ancient connection between the European world and India. And then, of course, the gospel returns back to India with some strength, with actually an interesting man, William Carey, who is sometimes called the founder of modern mission, who was a Baptist, you'll be glad to know, Nate, who actually had a vision to take the gospel to India, shared it with the his denomination, the Missionary Society, and they basically sort of said to him, well, you know, if the Lord wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. They were a bit hyper-Calvinistic there. But in the end, Carey went anyway, and it, of course, cost him everything. His wife became very mentally unstable because he lost a daughter that died there. I think it was a daughter. The grief probably took his wife. He spent 7 years or so doing the first translation of scripture into a major Indian dialect, his house was burned down and the whole thing was gone, and so it was burned up. And yet today on the books in India there is Carey's Law, which bans the burning of a widow on the funeral pyre of her husband, which was a common practice in Hindu India. So there's this strong connection between Europe and India, yes, in recent times through the British Empire and the British Commonwealth, but as far back as the Aryan people going there, and this amalgamation of paganism. And that's why actually in the roots of Hinduism, in its deep history, when you look at the sort of ethnology, the gods, and we talked about this when we talked about Zoroastrianism, then many of the gods are shared with European peoples. They go under a different name, but there's gods of moon and sun and fire. There's ancestral worship. There's figures like Krishna, who really corresponds to Hercules. And so there is this mixing and matching. But at root, we can talk about India as the ancient religion of India as Brahmanism or Vishnuism, which after some texts called the Upanishads becomes modern Hinduism. And so we obviously haven't got time to talk about the details of the Vedas. You have, like most of these ancient mythologies, and so when we talk about Indian scripture or Hindu scripture, again, these terms of scripture, as I think you alluded to in your introduction, are really anachronistic. These are not seen as divinely inspired texts from an infinite personal God. These are mythological stories about the gods. There's a creation myth, which is very interesting, a creation myth of a sort of giant man out of whom is formed the animals and the various aspects, really, of creation are formed out of this man and out of the first sacrifice, which was a burnt offering, a kind of immolation of the first man, a giant, and out of him comes the sort of creation, which you can immediately see as I was reflecting on this, you know, a corruption of the creation story. And so probably the most important thing to say about the ancient Vedic Brahmanism, the ancient Vedic religion of India before the Upanishads period, which is the first millennia BC, when they appear, is the focus, Nate, and the emphasis is on sacrifice, which I find absolutely fascinating. It isn't actually focused on idols. That comes later in the sense of making idols and having household gods or gods in the temples that are fashioned and by ordinary, you know, folk regarded themselves as gods to be cleansed and washed and fed like they were human beings. That was a later development. The early the deep history of Brahmanism, of Vedic religion, has this Ur of the Chaldeans type of feel to it. You know, it's about sacrifice. It's about how do I commune with the divine? How can I make myself right with the divine? And just like the creation story with it is this first burnt offering, this first sacrifice, how does man, through his sacrifices, find restoration to the divine? And that really is the original root message of the Vedas and of Indian religion, which is fascinating from a Christian standpoint.
It's fascinating to think about sort of the creation myth in Hinduism as sort of a first sacrifice. Of course, as Christians, we think about, you know, after the fall and sin entering the world, God himself does the first sacrifice as he slays an animal and uses its skin to cover the shame and the sin of Adam and Eve. And we assume gives some instruction for sacrifice then that Adam and Eve continue to carry out even once they're expelled from the garden, because Abel seems to know what's demanded of the sacrifice and Cain knows as well and doesn't follow it. So it's interesting to think of sacrifice at the beginning of Hinduism. You wouldn't think of Hinduism. I certainly wasn't thinking of Hinduism as a religion of sacrifice, but it seems like atonement is at the heart of every religion.
No question. Yes, the image that is seen as the root of all of the Indian creation myths is this notion of a sort of cosmic giant, and out of his limbs originate the first human and the first animal species, It's the what takes place in this primitive myth is at the time of the first sacrifice. This is what is happening. So there's almost like a concertinaing of those two elements, where God in Scripture makes that first sacrifice, and out of man, you know, Eve is taken. But there's a certain sense of sacrifice there, right? I mean, you've got even Christian theologians would say Adam, in one sense, died, and out of his side is taken Eve. So he dies, and a bride is given to him as a result, reflected in Christ, the second Adam who dies, and out of his side blood and water flow, and from his side the bride of the church is born. But there's two core elements seem to be sacrifice and renunciation. So renunciation of pleasure, at least the ideal, the aesthetic ideal is the renunciation of pleasure. So there's a sense that I've got to somehow make restitution. I've got to pay for sin. And we can come on to the philosophical doctrine of karma later. But somehow I've got to pay for sin. So I have to renounce the world and make sacrifices. And as you say, this is just basic to all religion fundamentally, because man is a religious being. He's a responding being. And the first thing, whether it's the first sacrifice that God performs or the sacrifices that Cain and Abel bring at the time of which lead to the first murder, or the sacrifice that Noah makes as he emerges from the ark, or the sacrifice that God performs when he cuts covenant with Abraham, or the sacrifice that Abraham is about to make of Isaac. This fundamental theme that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, is inescapable to human consciousness. It's and then the sense that restitution of some type needs to be made, is again basic. And so you see this theme of renunciation in a lot of the pagan religions. And of course, right now we're dealing with what we might call the polytheistic / pantheistic religions, over the next few weeks we're going to address, and Hinduism being perhaps the largest.
We need to talk. It's been a rough ride, from a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
Yeah, a couple kind of trails there that I want to pick up on, but it's fascinating to think that in Christianity, God sends his son to die in our place for our sins, to make atonement and restore us into proper relationship with God, which also then restores us to proper relationship with the created world. And in Christianity, we are called to enjoy bread and enjoy wine and enjoy the things of earth in relation to, the God who created them, and he made good things for us. And I find it just very interesting that in these man-made religions that are sort of grasping for harmony with God, grasping for right standing before God, when you aren't assured of that right standing before God because of an outside atonement, you're sort of left with as you said, this is about renunciation. It's about renouncing the things of the world. So in Christianity, because of an outside source that atones for our sins, we're restored to proper relationship with God and therefore the created world. In these false religions, there is no assurance of atonement. There is no assurance of forgiveness. And therefore, to try to earn favor with God, the practitioner feels as though they have to renounce the things of earth and renounce earthly pleasure, as opposed to being restored to truly enjoying the things of earth. It's just a very it's a very restrictive religion as opposed to a liberating religion, yeah, which Christianity obviously is.
That's linked to, I think, a really important theme within Hinduism, which is that in some respects, you could say that all of the various, and it's so diverse, the gods, the practices, whether you call it polytheism or pantheism or panentheism, where the gods are in everything, it isn't really so important. All of these pagan practices of the sacrifices, worship of idols, the caring and feeding of idols, the worship of ancestors, your good deeds, your renunciation of things, all of these different elements are, or meditation, of course, which is absolutely central, to Hinduism. Maybe in a moment we'll talk just about some of the core modes of Hinduism philosophically, but the goal is the same. It's liberation. The everything is directed towards liberation, and yet, as you say, the liberation is a false one. It's a parody. It's artificial. In fact, you mentioned Brahman and Atma Brahman. Brahma is the sort of ultimate principle. So in Hinduism, so there were really two ways to express that. You can look at the expression of Hindu belief. One is for a more elite, educated philosophical class, and the other is for your everyday, common, uneducated people. And so that division is there in the society generally anyway. But the educated, more philosophical, more learned class, Brahmanism, recognize a sort of unifying, impersonal, ultimate principle called Brahman. So not a personal god, but Brahman is an absolute, impersonal concept of the divine. Atman, so it literally means universal soul, and Atman is individual soul. And so liberation is towards which everything in Hinduism is directed, is about being freed from the maya, the illusion, which the gods in a certain sense participate in. They're these many gods, they're part of the illusion. The illusion of the distinctions of the self, which of course some of these ideas are found in Buddhism too. And you realize liberation is with the realization that that Atman is Brahman. Brahman is Atman. Thou art that. You are that. You are God. You are divine. Let me put it this way. The Upanishads, this later literature after the Vedas, they're a kind of Gnostic type of text. And they explain by way of parables that this Atman, the individual, is identical with the universal soul, with Brahman. So thou art that, that is, thou, the individual, art identical with the ultimate principle of things. And when you realize that truth, the realization of that truth is liberation. So in many respects, the world of the gods, the polishing of idols, the milk and the fruit and the ritualistic washing, this constant obsession in Hinduism with purification, Nate. I mean, the complexity and diversity of the purification rituals, you know, this sort of paraphernalia these externals are kind of an apparatus, really. And with the philosophical form of Hinduism, that tends to disintegrate. And it becomes about, that paraphernalia is de-emphasized, and it becomes about meditation, the yoga, and this recognition that the self, the individual soul, is universal soul. And that is liberation. And it is, as you say, world denying, and not just world denying. And you can see the link here back to Greek philosophy, which had similar tendencies. And hence the Indo-European relationship here. You've got, you know, because with Plotinus in Greek philosophy, you get to this absolute oneness, this sort of divine principle of pure oneness without any distinction. In that sort of idea of liberation, in fact, formally within Hinduism, within some of the teaching of Hinduism, with some of its texts, hell is the earth. The various instruments of torture is earth itself. Hell is a return to earth. And, you know, in reincarnation, that might, of course, be as an animal or somebody of a lower caste or worse still, an animal. But earth, in that sense, the embodiment and the creation is a form of punishment. It's a lesser realm to which, from which you need to be liberated. And this is the commonality with Greek philosophy, is the escape of the soul from the body into an absolute principle.
And isn't it interesting? So you talked earlier about the sort of Hinduization of the West through things like Star Wars and pop culture and Bollywood. Isn't it interesting that at its core, you and I would say that one of the unique things of Christianity is that you are liberated to the world, right? The world is liberated from sin and from death and from the disease that sort of haunts it after the fall. And so Christians are liberated to enjoy resurrection life on the earth as God originally intended. Whereas in Hinduism, that liberation is from the earth, from your humanity, because it's a liberation even from the sort of confines of the shell, your outer shell, because the inner part of you is the real you. And just as I describe those things, we can actually see how much modern kind of evangelical Christianity in the West has been infiltrated by that thinking. That we you know, our great hope is liberation from this world, being taken away, you know, an ethereal existence in the heavenly realms. And you see, as you mentioned, the early forms of Gnosticism really talking about that. So we're starting to already get into, again, what we keep coming back to, culture's religion externalized. And so the kind of culture that's created by these beliefs is profound. Mm-hmm. You know, are you trying to transform the world and liberate the world from sin and death? Or are you trying to escape the world into an ethereal existence that's, you know, pie in the sky? You're always fond of saying Christianity isn't pie in the sky when you die, but steak on the plate while you wait.
Yeah, no, this is a critical theme and a critical difference between Christianity and all forms of paganism. So one of our fellows, Dr. Peter Jones, who's written, you know, and commented extensively on this about the Hinduization of the West, and the influence of various elements of paganism on Western thought, distinguishes between oneism and twoism, as he calls it, which is just the creator-creature distinction. Oneism is the idea that there is only one reality, ultimately, the divine, the human exist in some kind of a continuum, or even the notion that the world is basically an illusion. Fundamentally, there's only one thing. The divine and the cosmos, the human and the divine dissolve into one. Or there's twoism, which distinguishes between the uncreated being of God and the creation itself. Now, twoism allows you to affirm the goodness of creation. So you have a creator God, an infinite personal relational God distinct from creation, who calls all things into existence, holds all things together by his powerful word, affirms the goodness and the value of the creation, most especially by incarnation, resurrection, and the story of Scripture is paradise lost to paradise regained. It's the restoration and renewal of the earth, the goodness, the affirmation of the goodness of all that God has made, and God's total intention to restore and renew and heal the creation order. The cultural issue is actually really important because of the civilizational implications of those different beliefs, oneism, twoism. In the East, you see cultural retardation because the world is a veil of illusion. There are many gods. The various gods have opposing ideals and represent kind of different warring principles, so that you've got a kind of dare I say, a demonic trinity in Hinduism of Brahman, Vishnu, and Shiva. So you've got the creator principle in Brahman, you've got the preserver principle in Vishnu, which is associated, Vishnu is associated with all of the avatars. And the avatars are the kind of Hindu notion of incarnation, of a manifestation of the divine principle in personages. And these come up, Nate, in the epics. So you've got these epics as well in Hindu literature, which are sort of, you know, almost like the Indian version or the Hindu version of the Iliad, with these great heroic figures. And the key one representing Vishnu is Krishna, who is this heroic representation of the deity who teaches, basically his guide to the way of enlightenment, of realization, of true spiritual understanding. And then Siva, the god of destruction. You've got a lot of goddesses associated with what is essentially a male god, Siva, but goddesses associated with this principle. So you've got all of these warring, conflicting principles. You've got this cacophony of avatars, although there is technically in classical Hinduism 10, you know, there's incarnation as a fish and a man lion and various other, and a boar, you know, various animal incarnations. So not the incarnation, although interestingly enough, Nate, and I actually made a note of this, on the incarnations, the fish, the crocodile, boar, Buddha is one of them. There is also finally Kalkin, which is the incarnation to come. The incarnation to come, unspecified, which again, there's an anticipation there. I think, you know how we talked about in one of our previous podcasts of subversive fulfillment, of how the gospel both subverts and fulfills the longings of these pagan religions that have this deep history in the collective memory of humanity, that's where the truth has been suppressed and distorted in unrighteousness. Well, you've got it there, the incarnation to come. But so you've got these warring principles, this trinity of gods, the various avatars, and then of course the absolute chaos of hundreds, thousands, and thousands of gods. Well, what that cannot do is provide a unified vision for culture and cultural development. And in the denial that there is a one creator God distinct from creation who gives a law for creation that can be studied and understood, so that there is a consistency, there's a regularity, that we can expect that there will be a lawfulness of creation, that, you know, that it's given to us once to die, as the writer of Hebrews says, and after that, the judgment, that we have an accountability before a God who gives law, and we are bound to that law. Well, that in the West created from its pagan origin, don't forget these Aryans who went across to India had similar ideas until they were transformed by the Christian faith. And then Christianity, which reveals to us again, the living God, the true incarnate one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one to come, the creator God, the last Adam, we now have a cultural mandate to rule and subdue, to tend and to keep in terms of one God who has a law order, a law for creation. That built Western civilization. And so while you've got these Hindus, these poor men and women, you know, worshipping the Ganges River, you know, one of the most sacred places, one of the most sacred things in India is the Ganges. There you encounter the principles that will allow you to experience liberation. You've got people locked into magic arts and occultism, and, you know, treating inanimate objects as though they're human persons. While that's going on in India, you have the building of Western civilization. And of course, you know, the when Carey takes the gospel to India, as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, and he proclaims the true liberator. Well, eventually, one of the cultural implications of that is the banning of the practice of sati, this Hindu practice of burning the wife on the funeral pyre of the husband. So the cultural implications of oneism or twoism, of Brahman, Atman, or the living God, the triune God of Scripture, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his incarnation of the Son in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cultural implications of this are, I'm lost for words. They are inexplicable. Well, they are explicable, but they are, the distinction is so great, a chasm, separates the cultural expression of the gospel and the cultural expression of Brahmanism, of Vedic religion, of Vishnuism, as it comes to a cultural expression in India.
And just to kind of bore down into that a little bit, there's, you know, the most faithful practitioners of Hinduism, as we've talked about already, leads to an escapism, a desire to escape and a desire to, you know, be brought into the oneness of all things, into Brahman. And so you have kind of the best and the brightest, the highest educated, right, the high classes, those who are the most faithful to this religion are those who most want to be taken out of culture and taken out of the world. Whereas, you know, in certainly in generations past, the most faithful Christians are the ones who are actually shaping the culture in which they live. They're the ones building institutions and hospitals and schools and educating the next generation. And so you can see how quickly the civilizations attached to and being influenced by these religious ideas can become so vast. You know, it actually reminds me, just to kind of bring some modern day relevance into this, there was a recent article that was written by Kevin DeYoung, who's been associated with the Gospel Coalition down in the States. He's actually a very, you know, good, faithful guy. He would maybe disagree with us on some of these worldview issues. But he recently wrote an article that says you can either be a faithful pastor or a political pundit, but you can't be both. And the point of his article was to try to essentially tell pastors, stay in your lane, preach the gospel, don't talk about politics. And it's interesting how what we want is the most faithful of, you know, the most faithful disciples of Scripture to be the ones to talk to us about how biblical principles apply to the culture around us. And you can kind of see when you invert that and you have, you know, those who are called to understand the Word of God actually wanting to escape the culture and stay into the narrow, truncated gospel that they're meant to preach on, you don't get civilization building, you don't get institution building. And it's almost like, again, that the Hinduization even of the Christian faith leads to the sort of privatization of faith that we're so passionate about, you know, correcting in our culture.
Well, I would say there that's the common root that's found in the philosophic speculation, pantheistic speculation of Plato and Aristotle, who oscillated between, you know, a divine principle, a sort of semi-monotheistic idea, and pantheism. And where it leads to eventually in Plotinus, in Greek thought of absolute oneness, that metaphysical two-story worldview of nature and grace. We won't digress into that too far. But yes, you've got in Hinduism this sort of two-tier structure, and the more philosophical the religious expression of Hinduism, the more withdrawal, the more renunciation. The Vedanta, the attempt to explain, these are the visions, the Vedanta, to explain the coexistence of the absolute and the phenomenal world, the created world, that's where you get into these schools of, you know, tantric and the yogas and yogic practice and all of that, because it becomes more abstract. It becomes less about, you know, the gods and feeding the gods and all of that, and it becomes this withdrawing, aesthetic, meditative life. That, as you say, withdraws from the world.
It's really interesting. There's so many threads that we can go on, but maybe just to be kind of as practical as we can to our people, because it is a very interesting thing that in a lot of these religions, and we want to stick more particularly with Hinduism, but as you talked about that, I was just drawn into thinking about how there's such a perversion of the doctrines of incarnation and resurrection through the avatars and through and again, it's this twisting of the true story into these myths and these legends and these worldviews that have to start with a hint of God's truth, but then pervert it and twist it. But I do think it would be worthwhile for us to kind of talk a little bit about the concept of karma, because many people who don't know much about Hinduism, they know the concept of karma, this sort of idea of cause and effect, and everything that you do, you know, affects this sort of spiritual bank account that you have, and when you die, how, you know, whether you're above zero, you're in the black or the red, has to do with, you know, what your next incarnation looks like. So why don't you explain a little bit of about karma? Because again, there's massive cultural implications to people who are thinking through the concept and living under the weight of karma.
Well, this is where, again, you know, that word is very much entered into Western culture. Yeah. And this is where the emphasis of Hinduism on liberation comes to the fore again. So what are you being liberated from? Well, you're being liberated from an earthly existence, from this cycle of rebirths into this misery of Maya, of the veil of illusion, of this veil of tears. And the only way to be freed and to be liberated into this upper story, this transcendent part of the oneness. So you've got the non-transcendent part and a transcendent part, and the transcendent part, this divine principle of which, if you have true enlightenment, true understanding, you'd recognize you are part of that, that you are that you are the individual soul is the universal soul. If you don't reach that stage of understanding, if you can be potentially liberated after death, but the cycle which you're in, which everybody is caught in, is one of consequence. So the whole idea of karma is of lawful consequence. So if you had a doctrine in Hinduism, it's this: is that this. You repay in the next life your deeds in this one. And, you know, people fear that they won't go in that direction, but they're going to head in this direction. And so there's this constant cycle of rebirths. And so you must be liberated. And so there are the potential ways to be liberated. There's a variety of means. They don't exclude one another, but let me name a few of them. So there's the way of action. Now, the way of action, which you've just talked about, of the notion that by our deeds, because of course, like all false religion, Hinduism believes that fundamentally the way to liberation is through some kind of deed, whether that those deeds are philosophic, meditative, or whether they are, you know, forms of action. But the lowest way, the way of action, is the lowest path of liberation. So actually doing things, external practices, attentiveness to teaching, that's the lowest path of liberation. Disinterested action is the upper part of the lowest path. Then you've got the path of austerity. That's Indian aestheticism. So that's the withdrawal. Then you've got the tantric path. Now, that word will be familiar to many in the West because of the whole notion of tantric sex. Well, you know, the tantric path, that's all about the release of your inhibitions. It is the reversal of value. So, of course, sexual promiscuity, free sexual intercourse, all of that. This, and of course, this is only for the very superior philosophers, that the higher class, those who are going deeper into enlightenment, while this tantric path may be for them. And then there's the path of yoga, that's another, but let me name a few of them. So there's the way of action. Now, the way of action, which you've just talked about, of the notion that by our deeds, because of course, like all false religion, Hinduism believes that fundamentally the way to liberation is through some kind of deed, whether that those deeds are philosophic, meditative, or whether they are, you know, forms of action. But the lowest way, the way of action, is the lowest path of liberation. So actually doing things, external practices, attentiveness to teaching, that's the lowest path of liberation. Disinterested action is the upper part of the lowest path. Then you've got the path of austerity. That's Indian aestheticism. So that's the withdrawal. Then you've got the tantric path. Now, that word will be familiar to many in the West because of the whole notion of tantric sex. Well, you know, the tantric path, that's all about the release of your inhibitions. It is the reversal of value. So, of course, sexual promiscuity, free sexual intercourse, all of that. This, and of course, this is only for the very superior philosophers, the higher class, those who are going deeper into enlightenment, while this tantric path may be for them. And then there's the path of yoga, that's the path of devotion. And the non-liberated man is subject to destiny and is enslaved by his actions. Your actions follow you indefinitely. And that's the notion of karma, the indefinite transmigration of living beings. So you've got this possibility of reaching this exalted state, but it's a pretty vague one. And it's through these paths towards enlightenment that you can finally find liberation. And of course, it's liberation from the earth, from the world, from human action, in the end, from the self. So death, the death of your very self, your very identity as a creature made in God's image, is your liberation. In that sense, Hinduism is a death cult, as was ancient Western philosophy. Liberation is death and the annihilation of the self in the oneness principle of the divine. And other than that, you're caught in this hopeless cycle of rebirths.
And once again, just to kind of point out, because we're showing the worldview underpinnings here and the differences between the true Christian faith and that of false religions. Again, you have this. So the goal, the end game in Hinduism, is to lose your individual identity into the cosmic force, whereas in Christianity, it's actually to find your true self in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, you have these radically different trajectories. So even in regard to personal identity, these world religions are moving in completely opposite trajectories. And I mean, we could talk about this for a long time, Joe, because as we said at the beginning of the program, there's so many different nuances to Hindu belief. And we've talked a lot about the cultural implications, which is sort of our bread and butter and why these things matter so much. We could talk at length, you alluded to it just now, that the caste system that's created, where you have, you know, people set into different classes, and you can see the issues that would arise from a worldview with a caste system is problematic already. But then if you are imputing negative karma to those who are of lower classes, you're immediately, those who are of higher classes are also. And now, as we maybe wrap up this episode, Joe has had a little bit of tech issues, so he's dropped off. And so I'll just land the plane a little bit here. Obviously, the reason we're doing these deep dives into different religions is because the cultures that they create are vastly different. And we want culture to glorify God. And in order for culture to glorify God, we have to build culture the way the God of the universe revealed to us to do so. And so Hinduism will create a civilization that will fall in on itself, false ideas of sacrifice, caste systems, karma, no atonement, perversions of both incarnation and resurrection. But the Christian faith calls us to build a culture that glorifies God by taking his word and his will for creation and seeing it worked through his people so that the world around us is restored, not escaped from, not abandoned, but restored. So we hope that this has been helpful for you. As we just wrap up now, I would encourage you once again, just to bring to your attention, ReformCon 2025. We'll be in Tucson, Arizona, April 25th to the 26th. Our producer, Matt Halleck, was just telling us that even the hotel that we've set aside for reduced ticket prices is sold out. So tickets are clearly coming to an end here. And we really want, if you've been thinking about it, you've been wanting to come, but you haven't pulled the trigger yet, make sure you get on so that there's room for you at ReformCon. There's going to be a great lineup, a lot of great worldview teaching, and a lot of opportunities for you to interact with the staff team here at Ezra, Apologia, and the rest of our friends. We'd also just remind you, those of you who are watching on YouTube or wherever you get your podcasts, a rating, a subscription, hitting that bell notifications on YouTube, a review left on whatever podcast app you might use. It just helps the ministry tremendously, helps us grow, helps expand the reach of Ezra so that these kinds of worldview analysis can get out to more people. With all that, we just want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To Christ be the glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next time.